Morning. Let's pray. Lord, we need you today, Lord. We need your word. I don't want to speak for my own authority or for my own heart. I want to speak your heart, Lord. I just pray it would come with genuineness, humility, and may it encourage us and also just pierce our hearts, Lord, and bring change in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'll start reading verses 1 to 8. First Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." A couple weeks ago, I was listening to this, and I was going for a walk in Burnaby when I was waiting for Samuel's game to start, and it just struck me, like, this the question, why was this such a serious thing, where we see later that 70,000 people died because of a plague. As David was given three choices when the prophet came, he says, you can either have 3 years of famine, it says in verse 12, or 3 months to be defeated by your enemies with a sword, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. And David chose the sword of the Lord because he said, the Lord is merciful, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. And 70,000 people died. It's like he took a census. He was counting his people and his army. Is it common for kings? And the Lord had instructed this in the past, but he had not instructed it this time. So I was just thinking about that. Like, why did 70,000 people have to die? Is the Lord unjust here? Is this too severe? Why was it such a serious thing? And so I was looking into it a little more, and maybe we can look at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37. With David and Goliath. It says in verse 37, I'll start in verse 36. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." David had such trust in the Lord that the Lord would deliver him from these Philistines and from that giant. And that was when he was a youth. He was so little in his own eyes. And now at this point, he'd become king and he'd become great and mighty. And now he's saying, go number the people. Let's see how strong we are. Right? So you see how serious it is. The shift of David's heart was, the Lord is my strength, to my army is my strength. And that was a serious thing, because I was thinking of Tim and Greg shared on this a few weeks ago when they talked about faith being confidence in God, or having a dependency upon God. And here David's heart shifted in complete self-reliance and self-confidence on his own self and his own army. And God was quick to bring discipline to the situation, because he loved David and he wanted to bring correction. And so it's a serious thing for pride to come up into our hearts and think, and to trust in ourselves. It says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And that can be in someone else, but it can also be in our own self. Do we trust in ourselves to accomplish anything? Or is our self-sufficiency, is our sufficiency in Christ alone? You know, Paul speaks on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We can't boast in anything. You know, Greg was talking about faith and how they're linked together with love and various things. It's faith, and God does the work in us. We can't boast. And you know, Tim had talked about this the other week, and he shared in John 15. I just want to read that. John 15, verse 4 and 5. About the vine and the vine dresser. It's very clear, one of the clearest passages, that we can do nothing apart from him. John 15, verse 4 says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Can the branch say to the vine, look at such beautiful fruit I'm producing, and it's all because of, you know, what the branch is doing. The branch is just receiving the sap and the nutrients from the vine. If you look at an apple tree, can the branch boast and say, oh, you know, I can do this without the roots? No, if you slash those roots, that branch is going to die and that fruit is going to wither. There's going to be no fruit. Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. So our sufficiency has to be in him. Our dependency, our confidence, not in ourselves. And so we see how serious a thing it was for David to shift from it's God who defeats the enemies to, you know what, we got to beef up our army here. We got to see if we're strong enough to come when the enemy comes, if we're strong enough. No, God can take 300 men and an army of thousands can come against, like he used in Gideon. If you take 300 people with humble, soft hearts who are fully reliant on God, and they can put to flight the armies of the enemies. You know, and Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, what do you have? He's telling this to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It's like When the armies of Israel, when they would defeated an enemy, it would be like saying, we did this because of our horses, because of our weapons that we formed, because of our training, we did this. Rather than God has helped us, and it's all God. So when we're walking in victory in our life, the Lord is helping us. We can't say, it's because of what I've done, because that's why I'm getting victory over this sin. It's because of what I've done. No, all we can do is humble ourselves, and He gives the grace to help us. And it's all Jesus. It's all the power of the Holy Spirit. As soon as we say, it's something I've done, what happens right before a fall? Pride. Pride comes before a fall. So the greatest evidence of pride is a fall. As soon as we fall, it's like, why did I fall? What happened there? Pride rose up. And pride's the hardest thing to see, but a fall is easy to see. So when if we stumble and fall, we don't have to stumble and fall. There's victory in Jesus. We don't have to stumble in any sin. But if that happens, we have to immediately look within ourselves and say, where's that pride? There's pride there somewhere because I didn't get grace in that area. I didn't get grace. I somehow thought I was strong enough to go and do this thing where temptation came. No, we have to acknowledge that we're weak. And apart from Christ, we have nothing. Whatever gift, talent, ability we have, we received it. We can say, well, I worked hard at it. You know, people can work hard at achievements and their studies and get good grades, and they can work hard at their sport. That's being faithful with what maybe God has a gift that He's given. But as soon as we boast in it and say, yeah, it's because of everything I've done, all the hard work that I put in. Now, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? It was a very similar thing. He's walking about Babylon, and he's looking out over this great Babylon. And he said, look at this great Babylon, this thing that I've done, this thing that I've built for myself, and all the power that I have, which I've accomplished with my mighty arm. It's kind of what David was inching towards that. He wasn't quite there, but he was inching towards that place. And we know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In an instant, and he was even warned about it. He had a dream, and he was told what was going to happen. And even so, he didn't humble himself. And as soon as those things came out of his mouth, he became like a wild animal, where he was eating grass and his nails became long and he was scratching at the earth and his beard grew. And he was he lost his mind until he looked up and acknowledged the Most High. And then his sense and his reason returned to him. God did not want that to happen to David. And so he was very quick. You see, when we have a close relationship with the Lord, He's very quick to bring discipline so that we don't go down that path. And so we can think, man, that seems so severe. Why did that have to happen? You know, is God a loving God? Yes, He's loving, because He did not want David to perish. He wanted to keep him from that wave that Nebuchadnezzar went, the way of pride. And so he was quick. And we can see the importance of discipline, and I just want to read that in Hebrews 12. And when I read this, I don't want us to think, God, oh, He's such a harsh, harsh Father, where He's just always waiting there to, you know, discipline. No, it's in His love. Any child that has a loving father or mother receives discipline. And if a loving father or mother would discipline their child because they don't want them to go astray and go wayward, how much more perfect will our Father in heaven discipline us? And we can see the whole purpose of it. Let's read in Hebrews 12. Let's start in verse 4. Because we can see where the people he's that the author of Hebrews is writing to, we can see in verse 4, it says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. They weren't at a place yet. They weren't resisting sin. They weren't resisting with everything they had. They weren't picking up their crosses. Because when you resist sin and take up your cross, there's going to be bloodshed. Right? It doesn't mean you're actually physically bleeding. It just means that there's a ripping out of the carnal things in our heart, and it's painful. It's not easy to resist temptation and resist sin. There's a suffering there. So bloodshed resembles suffering. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For when the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And then we can see later in verse 10, talking about our natural parents, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he being our loving heavenly father, he's chastening us for our benefit, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the purpose of the discipline and the chastening is that we might partake of his holiness. And that it might yield fruit in our lives if we've been trained by it. And what do you think is the key to being trained by discipline? You know, let's think of my life. I received discipline. And there's two responses. I receive discipline, and I can get upset. And I can be bitter at my parents. And then it wouldn't produce a peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life. It can produce more bitterness, and then that could lead down a road of rebellion. And I can think in my life when the Lord was disciplining me and allowing certain things to try and turn me from my sin. And for a while, my response wasn't humbling myself and repenting. It was, that person hurt me, I'm going to hurt them and hurt other people emotionally. And so my heart became hard, and I went harder after sin. And my heart became even harder, and I turned more rebellious. So you see the response there. And in the Lord's kindness, what does it say about his kindness? His kindness leads us to repentance. Do you think the Lord can use discipline to lead us to repentance? Discipline is kindness. And so after a number of years, the Lord is very patient, and his kindness brought more discipline to me. And at this point, my brother had already repented of his sin, and he'd shared the word with me. And he was like John the Baptist that goes before and prepares the way of the Lord. And when he was sharing, I resisted the word. I resisted. But the word was exposing my sin and my rebellious ways. And so when the discipline came after that, it was like the way was prepared. As we were reading in the other day, and my heart was tender to receive the discipline, and I repented of my sin in time. So you see, the word can be like a hammer, which can break the hardened heart, so that it can receive the word of the Lord, so that the discipline can be received, so that it can produce a peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. You know, the difference between Saul and David was Saul was disciplined and he hardened his heart. He was more concerned with what man thought about him, and he told Samuel, you know, just please honor me now in front of the people. Just don't humble me. Just honor me. When he had sinned and didn't destroy all the, I believe it was the Amalekites, and he kept the king as like a trophy, and he's like, hey, I've sinned, but please honor me now. I mean, David, when he was confronted by the prophets, he was very quick to humble himself and say, yes, I have sinned, and against you only, God, have I done this evil in your sight. His heart was tender and soft. He had a heart after God, even though he had sinned a number of times in large sins, murder and adultery and so on. His heart was soft to repent and to turn. And so we see in this case here where in 2 Chronicles or chapter, where am I here now? 1 Chronicles 21, that he was quick when Gad came to him to say, I have sinned. And as soon as that he had, in the other, this account is also in 2 Samuel 24, and we'll go there, but it's the exact same account of this. As soon as he had completed the census, it says his heart had condemned him. He was convicted of what he had done. He realized he had stopped trusting the Lord, and he probably remembered the times when he was running and fleeing from Saul, when he was in the cave there, and he wrote a psalm, and I'll read that in Psalm 57. He was probably recalling and recounting those times. Psalm 57. It's when he fled from Saul into the cave, and he was crying out, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. You see, in that place, he had the opportunity when Saul came into the cave to destroy him with his own hand. But he says he's not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He's going to allow God to do it. And he had that dependency on God and that confidence that God was going to take care of him. And I love that verse in verse 2. I cry out to God Most High. One version says, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Or another version says, who accomplishes all things for me. We had a little dinner yesterday and celebrating the graduates from the university and to share something. And I was trying to recall this verse, and I could not recall it for the life of me. And then this morning it came to me because I wanted to share it. So I'll share it now because I shared it for Michaela. But for all young people, all of us, children, and those graduates, continue to cry out to God. Don't lose the cry. Don't lose the helpless dependency on him. Don't become self-sufficient in our own knowledge, our own abilities. We can't accomplish anything. Everything that we've received, everything that we have, we received from him. Because it's God who will fulfill his purpose for our lives. He will fulfill it. Can we go astray and you know, if we have two paths, could we take the wrong path if we refuse to listen? Oh, yes, we can, because he gave us a will to go that direction. We're not a robot where he forces us in to the path to fulfill it. But we have to continue to have that humility and that dependency upon him and say, Lord, what is your will for my life in this situation, in that situation? We know the overall canopy of his will, to be sanctified, to be a living sacrifice, to that would be a word, being laying our lives on the altar, be a worship for him. That is our highest worship. It's not a song. It's laying our lives on the altar. And he will accomplish all things for me. So David is saying, God is going to accomplish all things for me. He's going to accomplish all things for you. Right? Just as it says, God works all things together for good for those who love him. Those who hate him, he doesn't work things for good. Right? But it's talking about those who love him, so we don't want to misuse the verse or misquote it. It's he works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So I'm encouraged by that verse. I'm encouraged that we can trust and rely. You know, we sing that song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. I mean, that comes from a verse. I don't know where it is exactly. It's in Exodus, and I believe it's Moses saying, underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath. He's the one who lifts us up. He's the one who sustains us, who will help us, who will guide us, who will cause us to walk on water. Is it only Jesus that can walk on water? Oh, yeah, I remember as kids, and the kids are like, okay, we're going to walk on water now, and they run as fast as they can. And then they run off the edge of the pool and try to take a few steps, and then they fall straight down. I mean, we've all probably done that. That's not the whole point of walking on water. Because the guy who walks on water there, what is he going to do? He's going to be the one that boasts. No, but to rise up over this world, over the flesh, over the devil, so that we can be overcomers. So that we can be seated with him in heavenly places, from which we will continue to cry out for that the Lord would come, that we might be filled with more of him. You know, we can't just be filled one time. We have to continue to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And it takes prayer. It takes seeking after him, walking in his ways, crying out and being dependent. The moment we wake up saying, Lord, I don't have strength for this day, but you do. You know, Paul had to learn that. How did Paul learn it? He learned it through discipline as well. He learned it through, it says, a messenger of Satan. It was a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed about it 3 times, and it wasn't removed. And so he prayed until he received an answer. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient, for my strength is perfect in weakness. So we have to be weak, and then we'll become strong with the Lord's strength. And so we have to know that he has all sufficient grace. All sufficient grace. Greg wants a song written about that. All sufficient grace. So in his time, maybe someone will come up with a song about his all sufficient grace, which is able to provide in everything more. It says more than abundant. There's an abundance of his grace in every situation. It's all sufficient. So when we talk about not boasting, I'll just read a couple verses in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Other versions say it should boast, right? But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or, other version says, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Kids, do you know what boasting means? Is that a hard word to understand? Do you know what bragging means, to brag? Well, that's what boasting is. Have you ever bragged before? I'm the best at baseball. I can hit it out of the park so easy. Yeah, I've heard those things. So boasting is taking, okay, we can boast in our natural abilities, but it can go spiritually too. We can boast in, yeah, I am strong enough to stand in this situation. I can do it. What does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 2? It says we're saved by grace through faith. That's how grace and faith are linked together. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should brag about it, lest anyone should boast. So remember how these things, how it's very serious to boast in our abilities and our strength. It's God who gives us the ability. It's God who saves. It's God who will keep us from stumbling. To the, him who is able to keep us. He is the one who's able to keep us. If we have faith in that, then we will stand. We don't have to stumble and fall. If we think it's us who can do it, we won't stand. We will fall. And it will manifest the pride there. So let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. It's all God. He loves it when we give him the glory and give him the praise. Let's glory in him. In James chapter 4, sometimes we don't think about this as being boasting. In James chapter 4, in verse 13 through 16, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this thing or that thing. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So here it's talking about just boasting about, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Yes, we can have plans. There's a difference between having plans, but saying, okay, I have plans. I've sought the Lord about this. I don't know what's going on, if this is exactly the direction. But the Lord's going to determine my steps. A man can plan his way, but the Lord has to determine the steps. Here, it's like, there's no inquiring of the Lord. It's just like, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to move over here. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to make a profit there. And that's what's going to happen. Today or tomorrow, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to make a profit. But it's saying our lives are a vapor. We don't even know what tomorrow brings, if we're going to be around tomorrow. If the Lord wills, if it's his purpose for us. So we have to really check our own hearts. And when I think it's a common thing for you know, when we're trying to figure out what we're going to do with our life. Maybe you're a graduate. Maybe we're just trying to figure out after high school, what's the plan? We're going to say, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. Have you inquired of the Lord? You know, David did not inquire of the Lord about the census, but there were times that he was inquiring about the Lord. When he was dependent, in 1 Samuel 23, in verse 2, it says, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines or not? That was a totally different thing. He was inquiring, what should I do, Lord? What should I do? But this other situation, he didn't. And even Joab, who was pretty foolish, I mean, Joab was not, he didn't have a good reputation. The guy didn't even listen to David when was it Abner or his son was hanging in the tree by his hair, his long locks. And David had said, "Do not touch my son. Bring him back to me safe." And Joab just went there and just killed him. Completely went against David's command. I mean, Joab was not necessarily a wise man. And he was like to David, "Why are you doing this foolish thing? Like, don't you know that God can increase your army 100-fold? These are all his people." And David didn't listen. But I love the response of David. And I want to finish with this. David received the discipline. He received it and he repented. That has to be our heart too. To receive it, to repent, even though there was sorrow. When all those people died, there was great sorrow. And he's like, "Please, what did these sheep do? Just let it be upon me and my family," he said. And he saw the angel of the Lord, killing the people. And then the prophet instructed him, saying, "Go to this threshing floor, Ornan's threshing floor, and go and make a sacrifice there." And so he went there, and basically Ornan saw King David, and is like, "Hey, you can just have this. Just take this threshing floor and take all my equipment, take the cattle, take everything you need. It doesn't have to cost you anything." And David said in verse 24, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. Don't even give me a deal. It has to be, I need to count the cost of this myself. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." And so he built an altar there, and he bought it full price, and it was all his supplies, and it cost him something. And that place was a place where the temple was built. Solomon's temple was built on that place. You see, where there's a place of sacrifice in our life, God will use us. When we can't even be a disciple unless we give him everything. We can't offer to God that which costs us nothing. It has to cost us everything: our hopes, our dreams, and our plans. Right? We have to lay them all down. You can read Luke 14. I'll only summarize a couple of spots where it talks about when we go and we want to go and build a tower, we have to count the cost to see if we have enough to finish. See, so there's a cost to count when we're giving our lives. In that section, it talks about it talks about hating father and mother, wife and children, and our own life also, we can't be a disciple. And then it says, unless we forsake all that we have, we can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so there was David, and it cost him. Do you know what that exact location is? Mount Moriah. Do you know what happened on Mount Moriah? That's where Abraham, it cost him everything. His son, which he had prayed for and had longed for, his only, the promised son, Isaac. That's the exact location that he laid Isaac down on the altar. And it cost him everything, and then God gave it back to him. But the Lord said, "I know now that you fear me, because you're willing to lay your whole, everything that was precious to you down." And that's what this represents. Laying down everything that's precious to us so that we can be a disciple. And God will work in our lives. He'll give us victory over sin. He'll give us joy and peace and victory over anxiety and depression, discouragement. If we lay our whole life and put our whole confidence and trust and rest in him and not in anything in our own abilities. But it has to cost us. It's just like that when what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus talks about it in Matthew. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, and when someone finds it, he goes and sells everything he has so he has enough money to buy that field where that hidden treasure is. It cost him everything. if the guy was like, yeah, I'm just going to sell half of it and then see if I can get a deal for this treasure. No, he sold everything, every last thing that he had so that he could get the treasure. And that symbolizes being saved, salvation, inheriting the kingdom of God. We can't cling to anything in this world. We can't cling to riches and our own desires and hopes and dreams and plans. It has to cost us. It's a free gift. It only costs everything. A free gift that costs us everything. And at that place, mighty things happen. It started with Abraham's faith. And he laid down Isaac. And at that same place, David, it cost him something, and he offered to God and was obedient, and the temple was built there. We're the temple of the living God, right? We're the temple of the living God, and it's at that place where he will do, where his presence will come. What is the temple? That's where God's presence came, in the temple. We are the temple. His presence will dwell with us. Jesus will abide in us, his Holy Spirit will abide in us, and he will give us grace for every good work, all-sufficient grace. And it's at that place where we lay it all down. So those are the couple lessons that I learned from this chapter about being fully dependent upon the Lord. We can't boast in anything. It's his strength, and it's a serious thing to start getting pride and being arrogant and thinking that we can do something in our own abilities when it's all him. We have to stay completely helpless. We have to remain and become completely helpless on him. And also the second lesson, which I touched on briefly, is just laying it all down. Laying it all down for him, and that's where God will work. That's where he will build his temple. That's where his presence will come. That's how we become a disciple. Amen.